don't know whether you are a big fan of tennis, the game of tennis, but whether you are or you aren't a fan of tennis, I'm sure most of us here in this place this evening were very pleased to see Andy Murray win the Wimbledon tournament just last summer. It was a great achievement, wasn't it? Not least because, as has been reported, I think about 2.5 million times since then, it was the first time in 77 years that a British male had won the competition, or a Scottish male, depending on how pernickety you are about these things. I don't know if you saw the television coverage, though, on the news just after the actual tournament itself. Might have been a few days or maybe a week or so after the tournament, but not long afterwards, Andy Murray came back to his hometown in Dunblane. And not surprisingly, he was greeted with something of a hero's welcome. It seemed as if the whole town had come out onto the streets, the crowds were cheering, everyone, it seemed, was angling to just get a glimpse or even a photograph of this man who had become their local hero. And of course, none of that would probably come as any great surprise to anyone, because that is just how things tend to go in this world, isn't it? A local man or a local woman rises to great acclaim in the world, whether it be in the field of sport or in the field of music or business or science or whatever. And at least generally speaking, the place where they hail from often develops this sense of pride, because they share the same roots, they share the same background as this person who has now become something of an international celebrity and something of a hero. But how different things are when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and the response to his gospel. And that is precisely the context in which Luke is presenting to us the beginning here of our Lord's ministry. We're told in verse 14 that after Jesus had overcome the temptations of the evil one out in the desert, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and it says a report about him went through all the surrounding country. It says he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. In other words, as Jesus began to teach and to preach throughout this region, it's not saying there that every person who heard him necessarily submitted to him and followed him as a disciple, but it's simply saying there was a kind of marvelling at his wisdom. There was a sense of awe at the depth of his knowledge and his insight, much like the kind of amazement that Luke records for us earlier on when Jesus was just 12 years old, do you remember? And he was in the synagogue. There was a generally positive vibe, we might say, to all that he was doing. And yet what is very striking for us to consider here, given that context, given that background, is that Luke doesn't go into great detail about those generally very positive preaching experiences. He gives us, in fact, just two sentences about those experiences. But instead, he hones in on Christ's homecoming to Nazareth, where Jesus was not met with great adulation, but in the end, with violent hostility. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, why is that the case? Why is it that if Jesus went out and preached throughout Galilee in all of these different synagogues and the people were generally speaking about his teaching in a very favourable way, why don't we go into great detail about those occasions and just kind of play down or minimise this incident in Nazareth? I mean, isn't that what many of us modern day preachers and teachers would be tempted to do? We'd be tempted to maybe summarise all of this by saying something like, Jesus began his ministry and, you know, there was a really wonderful response to his teaching throughout the whole region. I mean, there was this one incident in Nazareth where it didn't go quite so well. But anyway, Jesus moved on, and let me tell you about the wonderful things that the people were saying throughout the rest of Galilee. But you see, Luke knew, just as Jesus knew, and just as we must know today, that the incident that would symbolize the ongoing pattern for Christ's life and that of the apostles after him was not those occasions where people at least superficially applauded his teaching or were even amazed by his wisdom. Instead, it was this incident where he was literally driven out of his hometown. Isaiah described him as one who would be despised and rejected by men, as one from whom men hide their faces. And so what we have here happening in Nazareth at the very outset of Jesus Christ's ministry, we mustn't think of as some sort of one-off incident. But instead, this was the incident that would establish not just the pattern for his own life, but the pattern for apostolic and gospel ministry in the generations that followed. And so what I want to do this evening is I want us to pick up on two aspects of this incident that would very much establish this pattern, not just for Christ, but as I say, for the apostles as well. First of all, we see here the deliberate proclamation of the gospel. And secondly, we see the ferocity of human rejection. First then, the proclamation of the gospel. Now some of you might sort of scratch your heads at that statement and you might be thinking to yourself, well, but Jesus didn't actually appear to say very much at all here in the synagogue. I mean, he clearly refers to a little section of Isaiah, and then he makes this one more statement. But is this really what can be described as the deliberate proclamation of the Christian gospel? But what I want you to see here, if you have your Bible, in this brief content that we are told about, which formed the basis of our Lord's sermon that very day, what we actually have here are two crucial ingredients of the biblical gospel. Because what we have is, first of all, a declaration concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have a declaration concerning the work of Jesus Christ. First, concerning his person. We're told that Jesus unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and he quoted from chapter 61, possibly a bit of 58 as well, saying these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now friends, there wasn't a Jew in the synagogue that day who wouldn't have understood these verses to be words of messianic prophecy. In other words, this was a congregation there in the presence of our Lord himself that was very well aware of the fact that what was being foretold by the prophet was the glorious day when Messiah would come in the power of God the Holy Spirit to complete God's work of redemption. And yet what is staggering about this incident is that immediately after he has read the word of God, he hands the scroll back to the attendant and he sits down. It says that every eye in the place was fixed upon him. In other words, they're waiting with anticipation. What is he going to say about this? I mean, after all, he's just read about the very thing that these Jews had been anticipating and waiting on for hundreds of years. What is he possibly going to say in relation to this glorious promise? And Jesus sits there and he looks out at the congregation of Jews, these pairs of eyes staring back at him, and he simply says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, here was Jesus making crystal clear in the most deliberate and decisive of ways that the one who was sitting there in the presence of these Jews in their synagogue was none other than the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, whom Isaiah had spoken about 700 years or so beforehand. And friends, this right here is the first crucial ingredient of the Christian gospel. There must be an understanding that Christ is not just a name to which we simply can create or attach an identity of our own imagination. That he's not just one of many religious gurus or teachers who have come and gone down through the history of the world, but we must make clear to people that he is the way and the truth and the life. Why? Because he is the Messiah, the eternal and radiant Son of the Living God, who came to fulfill God's glorious plan of redemption. One man who was very aware of the propensity that people have to distort all of this, to distort his identity, was C.S. Lewis. And he said this. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else. You can shut him up," he says, "for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." And so here is this first ingredient of this glorious gospel of good news: the uniqueness of Jesus Christ on account of who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Second, we also see though here something concerning the works of Jesus Christ. Now clearly this passage is not intended to give us a description of the way that Jesus saved us. It's not intended as a soteriological A to Z that includes, you know, everything about Christ's sinless life and everything that we need to know about his atoning death on the cross and everything we might need to know about his glorious bodily resurrection from the grave. But what we do see here is both the desperate need for his work, and we see the consequence of his work for all who believe. It says again in verse 18, "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so basically what we have here are four metaphors which describe for us the desperate condition of hell-bound sinners apart from Jesus Christ. You see, folks, the point here is that many religious people in the first century and in our world today might think of themselves as rich. They might think of themselves as free and healthy and unhindered. But the Word of God declares the truth, which is that prior to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us, says Isaiah, is poor, blind, prisoner. We are prisoners who are shackled and who are oppressed. And friends, this is such a solemn and yet a vital truth for us to remember, not just in the context of our own salvation, but also as we seek to be people who would faithfully pass on the gospel of good news. We must remember that there isn't one of us here this evening who came into this world in any condition other than this. We didn't come in on our right footing with God because we grew up in a free church home, or because we went to camp every year, or because our family is well known in religious or church circles. Every one of us was born into this state of ruinous depravity. The Lord looks down on the children of man and he sees that there's not one who is righteous. There is not one who does good. Our throats are open graves, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And such is the sheer offense of that sin to a holy and glorious God. The truth is, we were worthy of nothing other than the blazing wrath of God's righteous justice. And friends, it is seeing this, and it is faithfully testifying to this vital reality, that will make us glory in the liberating work of Jesus Christ and his cross. Why? Because it's as we recognize our inability to live for even one day without sinning, that we see the beauty of his perfect life of sinless, glorious obedience on our behalf. It's as we understand our inability to pay back or to work off the offense of our sin that we see the amazing power and the gift of his atoning sacrifice on that cross on that day. And it's as we humbly come to terms with the consequences of our own rebellion, namely death and eternal hell, that we recognize our second by second and utter dependence on the finishing work of Christ, symbolized and signified by his bodily resurrection from the grave. And so do you see, when Isaiah says at the end of verse 18 there, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, we must understand these were the very works of Christ, his life, death and resurrection, that would guarantee that liberty. He wasn't speaking of a liberty that would simply be declared by God, a God who stands at a distance on the throne in heaven and who says, now you are free. He was speaking of a liberty that would actually be accomplished and transacted and fulfilled and completed by Jesus Christ through his sacrifice and through the power of his risen life. Now the problem is, when we speak in these terms about the exclusivity or the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to be the Saviour, when we speak specifically in a politically correct world about what it is that he saves us from, these things do not go down too well with religious people who believe in their own righteousness. And that is precisely the second thing that we see being played out in this synagogue at the start of our Lord's ministry. And what is interesting is it seems as if, at least in their first response, it seems as if the Jews were pretty favourable, as if they were quite warm towards Jesus. It says in verse 22, all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But notice how this initial approval, at least this superficial response of favour, notice how quickly it turned to cynicism and finally to outright hostility. First it says that the people asked the question, is not this Joseph's son? Now, to grasp what's really being said here, we need to remember that Jesus had already become fairly well known in his hometown, not to mention throughout the region of Galilee. It says back in chapter 2, verse 52, that after the incident at the synagogue when he was 12 years old, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favour with God and man. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, it says a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And so when the Jews raise this question in the synagogue, we need to understand that this was not a question from men who were genuinely and sincerely looking for just a bit of clarification as to Christ's human identity. Instead, this was the expression of a people who were becoming increasingly cynical and even flippant, that Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, from Nazareth, that he could possibly be Messiah. They might as well have said, you've got to be joking, haven't you? Jesus, the son of the carpenter, from Nazareth. And that's the tone with which these Jews are speaking here. And that is why Jesus responds in the way he does. First, he says in verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown. Now again, just briefly, we need a little bit of contextual understanding here. You see, at this time, doctors were not the very upstanding and reliable people that they are generally held to be in our own day. In the first century, medicine was a pretty haphazard science, and so physicians were often viewed with a fair degree of scepticism. And sometimes, because of that scepticism, what would happen is that when a doctor proposed a certain new medicine or a remedy for a particular illness, if the patient remained cynical and doubtful, what they would do is they would sometimes actually use this very phrase. They would say, physician, heal yourself. And basically, it was their way of saying, the only way that I'm going to agree to this stuff is if, first of all, you take it yourself. And therefore, you prove to me that both you and this medicine are the real deal. And so Jesus, recognizing the cynicism that is right there before him, he's effectively saying to these Jews, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that if I really am who I say I am, then the only way that you will believe in me is if, first of all, I prove it by doing the miracles that you've heard that I did elsewhere in places like Capernaum. And so the question we might ask is, we might ask the question, well, why then doesn't he just go ahead and perform a miracle? I mean, if that's what the people were asking for, why not just do the miracle and therefore prove that he was who he said he was? But you see, the answer to that question lies in the fact that Jesus knew very well, just as he knows all things, and just as it says elsewhere in John chapter 2, we read there, he did not entrust himself to the crowds because he knew what man was like. Other translations say, because he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew that the greatest problem amongst these Jews was not a lack of evidence as to who he was. Their greatest problem was one of self-righteousness and a hardness of heart. What they wanted was to see a miraculous sign, but what they needed was to take him at his word and to accept their own desperate need for the salvation that he alone could provide. And that is why, rather than satisfy their flesh desire, Jesus instead gave them a further warning. And it was a warning that would see them so enraged that they tried to have him killed. Look at what it says from verse 24. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now friends, just before we close this evening, there's two things about this analogy that must have come like a dagger to the heart of these first century Jews. First of all, by speaking about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, what Jesus was doing was he was drawing the minds of these people back to a period of time when the Jewish nation was not in favor with God, but instead they were committing great idolatry and apostasy before God. And yet God did not respond to that apostasy by closing the door of heaven completely over all of the earth. Instead, what he did was he simply withheld blessing from his own people, and instead he extended blessing to those outside of Israel, namely this poor Gentile widow and a Syrian leper called Naaman. And so the first solemn rebuke or truth that Jesus was driving home to these Jews was he was saying, make sure you understand that if you, as God's favored covenant people, reject the word of God and the coming of Messiah, it's not the case that all blessing will be withheld from all people. It's simply the case that your unbelief will be the very key that opens the door to God's blessing upon the other peoples. It's these words of John 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, why was that so offensive to these Jews? It was offensive because they believed they were the people. The Gentiles were considered to be dogs by the Jews. There was an inscription on the temple telling the Gentiles what they could and they couldn't do, making clear that they were always, always second class or third class citizens, always on the outside when it came to the things of God. And yet here was Jesus saying, when you people reject this, make no mistake about it, this rejection will be the very thing that results in the blessing upon those people. That is why these Jews were literally furious at what they were hearing, so much so that they attempted to throw Jesus down from a cliff and to his death. Their religious and their national pride was utterly shattered to pieces by the offence of a Christ whose gospel was to be freely offered to all men and to all women of every tribe and every tongue. Now, just very briefly, before we close, the second thing about this analogy is that both in the case of the widow in 1 Kings chapter 17, we don't have time to go there and go into great detail on it this evening, but in both the case of the widow and in the case of Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings chapter 5, what is striking about both of these Gentiles is that both of these people experienced the miraculous, the blessing of God in a miraculous way on their lives. Don't know if you remember the story. The widow, remember, was given an abundance of food in her jar, and the leper was cleansed miraculously. He was healed of his awful disease. But what is so significant here is that both of these miracles only took place after the widow and Naaman had believed and trusted in God's promises. How do we know that? We know that because the widow did what she was commanded by God to do through his prophet Elijah, and Naaman did what he was commanded to do by God through his prophet Elisha. In other words, here were two Gentiles who took God at his word, which is the very thing that the Jews refused to do. And so, friends, let me close this evening with a question. Are you like the Jews in the synagogue, who were steeped in religious traditions, but fundamentally they rejected the plain truth of the gospel? Or are you like the widow and the leper, who recognized their great and desperate need, and therefore trusted in God's promises? You see, the Jews in the synagogue, they would have known their Bibles pretty well. They were committed to all the religious rituals. They even kept the commands. But fundamentally, they were so full of their own self-righteousness that they saw no need for the one who fulfilled all of those commands and who alone is able to declare us as righteous. And that is why they refused to take him at his word. The widow and the leper probably knew very little of God's word. They certainly wouldn't have been steeped in all the traditions of religion. But fundamentally, like the thief on the cross, they saw their need. They saw their need. And because they did, they took God at his word. And because they took him at his word, they were blessed in the most miraculous of ways. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together.